Good morning. Oh, it is always a privilege and a joy to be able to be with you ladies. And I am excited as we get to go into this next section of the book of James. I know Michelle just prayed, but I would love to pray as well, just as we seek the Lord's help in understanding this passage. Oh, let's pray together again. Lord, just want to echo what Michelle just said, Lord, and just give you thanks for this opportunity we have to be able to gather together today. Father, I thank you just as how your word is described, Lord, that, Father, it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart. And Lord, I just pray that your word would do those things in us today. Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand just the things that you have for us to learn today. Thank you for these women. And again, just thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. And just please give us grace now as we study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, now, over the years, we have sought to implement a family Bible time at our home. It has taken a lot of different forms, but for a season, we were making our way through the book of Proverbs. Since then, one of our kids' favorite Proverbs is Proverbs 9, which they have titled, The Two Ladies and the Two Parties. So in this chapter of Proverbs, we're introduced to two different women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Both of them are calling out, inviting anyone who would listen to come to the party that they have prepared. But these parties lead to very different outcomes. Lady Wisdom's party leads to life, and Lady Folly's party leads to death. It's the foolish man, Proverbs tells us, who listens to Lady Folly's voice, and it's the wise man who heeds the call to wisdom. Now, the Orange County Supertones, one of my husband's favorite Christian bands, wrote a song based on Proverbs called Who is the Wise Man? Now, naturally, this song became part of our Bible time for a bit. And in light of Proverbs 9, the title asks a vital question. Who is the wise man? What is he known by? How can one know if he or she is wise? So while James is directing his letter to true believers, and he's seeking to encourage them, it's evident throughout his letter that he also carries a burden for the spiritual state of some of his readers. He is concerned that some of them do not truly know the Lord, and he strongly desires for them to carefully examine themselves. In James 1:22, he pleads with them to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A note in the MacArthur Study Bible explains that the phrase, deceiving yourself, refers to someone who has made a serious spiritual miscalculation. So to be clear, a deceived person is not an immature Christian. It's a religious unbeliever. And this seems to perfectly summarize James's concern for some of those that will read his letter. He is afraid that some of them have seriously miscalculated their spiritual condition. So he goes on just a few verses later and warns against the potential for spiritual deception. In chapter 2, he urges his readers to examine their lives to see if their deeds correspond with the faith that they claim. At the beginning of chapter 3, he entreats his readers to consider their words, whether they are consistent with a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And it's the same loving concern for his readers that brings him to this point yet again in the passage that we have before us today. So let's read it together. We are in James chapter 3. Verses 13 through 18. It says, Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James moves into this next section of his letter, knowing that all of his readers are making the same claim, they are all claiming to be wise and understanding. So he asks the question to draw them out. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, in order to fully grasp what James is asking here, it's helpful to be reminded of what wisdom would have meant to a Jewish audience. Now, in ancient Rome, at the time that James penned this letter, the concept of wisdom was often connected to the philosophers who were, as one source put it, respected for their knowledge and understanding. Wisdom was something one could personally develop, and it involved the ability to discern the world rightly, to think and reason logically, and to make good practical decisions. So in many ways, wisdom in ancient Rome isn't too far removed from how we would maybe consider wisdom today. Now, many scholars believe that James is the earliest New Testament book at a time when the early church was almost entirely composed of Jewish converts to Christ. So from a Jewish mindset then, wisdom actually meant something much deeper than the Roman understanding. It was inextricably linked to the fear of the Lord. From the earliest books written in the Old Testament, the Jews knew that wisdom was equated with the fear of the Lord. Job 28:28 says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Then almost 900 years after Job, Solomon would write in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So from a Jewish understanding then, the only way to be wise was to be one who feared the Lord. But what does that phrase, fear the Lord, mean? I know for myself personally, I've found that idea hard to define at times. But Abner Chow was our Ignite conference speaker a few years ago, and I loved the way that he spoke about what it means to fear the Lord. Now, I think our minds often go to the idea of reverence, which is definitely a part of the fear of the Lord. But Abner noted that the fear of the Lord isn't just reverence. You can revere something without fearing it. Fear comes when there is an acknowledgement that something is greater than you, that you cannot fight against it or contend with it. I distinctly remember having this feeling when I was a kid growing up in the Pacific Northwest. We were scheduled to go on a whale watching trip for a field trip with school. So we drove to where we were going to get on the boat and head out into the ocean to go see some whales. When we got there, though, we were told we couldn't actually go out because there was a storm coming and the swells were beginning to get quite high out in the ocean. So we were still able to get on the boat, and we just kind of tooled around the bay, and the crew taught us different things. We learned how to pick up crabs. It was fun. But towards the end of that time, the captain just kind of asked, goes, "Do you guys want to go out just a little bit and see the waves?" And so we did. But as we made our way towards the open ocean, I remember approaching waves that were bigger than any I had ever seen in person before. It was both awe-inspiring and frightening. We were coming up against a force that was far more powerful than any of us, and I felt both a reverence for and a fear of the ocean. Those massive waves were not anything that I could contest with. Now, when we see God as He is, the all-powerful Creator, the Sovereign King, the Master and Lord of all creation, we should see the immense disparity between ourselves and God. His awesome divinity in contrast to our frail creatureliness. His supreme power compared to our weakness and inability. His kingliness and authority against our subservience. His perfect righteousness and our utter sinfulness. And all of this should cause us to see that God is not someone with whom we can contend. The only appropriate response to seeing God as His greatness is to bow our knees and humble our hearts in total submission to Him. As Steve would often tell our kids, the fear of the Lord is a humble realization that God is God and I am not. Now, the scriptures make it clear that the fear of the Lord is the only door by which we can become wise. It is impossible to be wise without fearing the Lord. And throughout scripture, we see this. The one who fears the Lord is righteous, and the righteous one is wise. Now, in contrast, the one who has no fear of God is wicked, and it's the wicked one who is considered to be the fool. So to be called wise or to be called foolish, they're really descriptions of what is true of the state of that person's heart. It's descriptive of their state of being, as either being one who fears the Lord or one who does not. There's no halfway. You can't be a little bit wise or a little bit foolish. From a Jewish understanding, based on the teaching of the Old Testament, you are either one or the other. Now, closely associated with wisdom is understanding. It's the natural outflow of wisdom, referring to skill or expertise, the ability to apply wisdom practically. J.A. Motier said that nothing is known until it also reshapes the life. Now, one study tool noted that this word for understanding also seems to emphasize one living in accordance with God's will. So understanding is not just knowing God's good ways, but it's the practical application of having been changed internally by them. So with all of this as our backdrop, we can better understand what James is addressing. The claim is being made by his readers, I am wise, I am understanding, I fear God, I have been changed by him and live in accordance with his will. And out of love and concern for his readers, James is essentially asking them, how do you know? He does not want them to be deceived, and he wants to present his readers with an opportunity to test the veracity of their claims. Right now for science, my kids are learning about geology. Anytime we talk about geology at home and Steve's around, we usually hear the, you know what people say about geology? It rocks. Oh, we hear that a lot. But anyway, geology has been a bit outside my wheelhouse, so I've been learning a lot alongside the kids. So we were talking about minerals a few weeks ago, and it was interesting to see how minerals have specific characteristics that enable scientists to identify what they are. And that minerals have to undergo various tests. There are certain things that will always be true of a mineral, and that's what helps to identify it. Now, one of these constants is the color of the residue that's left behind when a mineral is scraped against a harder surface. So gold, for instance, when scraped against a harder surface, will leave behind a gold streak. Pyrite, aka fool's gold, on the other hand, despite the fact that it's golden in appearance, will always leave behind a dark green or a black streak. These tests bear evidence to the nature of the mineral. In a similar way, godly wisdom and earthly wisdom have certain characteristics, certain markers, and James gives his readers three tests by which they can discern the nature of the wisdom that they truly possess: the conduct, the character, and the crop. So, sorry, I'm going to take a little sip of water for a moment. So let's look firstly at the conduct test. So that's found in verses 13 to 14, and we'll read those again quickly. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So in verse 13, James wants to discuss what is the conduct of godly wisdom. Verse 13 shows us that if someone is truly wise, their godly wisdom will demonstrate itself in outward behavior. The word show here refers to making something known, often in a way that is clear and unmistakable. It is evidence or proof of something. The word good means beautiful, noble, excellent, honorable, but it's a demonstration of something that is already true internally. Now, this internal nobility, beauty, and honor gets unmistakably displayed in one's conduct, in how one practically goes about daily life. It's with true beauty and excellence that a person possessing godly wisdom will walk in obedience to God's commands. Now, hand in hand with goodness, a truly wise person will also be characterized by meekness, humility. When we remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it makes so much sense that meekness is the companion of wisdom. Becoming wise requires first becoming little in our own estimation. Martin Lloyd-Jones described meekness this way: meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. And in order to be truly meek, there must be an absence of pride. We can only develop a true view of ourselves when we see ourselves in light of who God is. But meekness will also be demonstrated in our interactions with others. So to quote Lloyd-Jones again, he said that meekness is my attitude towards myself, and it's also an expression of that attitude in my relationship with others. So meekness will not, as John MacArthur noted, be bitter, malicious, self-seeking, self-promoting, arrogant, or vengeful. A truly meek person will be marked by humility, and his or her interactions with others will be characterized by that same humility. So a habitual pattern of goodness and meekness, then, is what clearly puts godly wisdom on display. It's at this point that James presents us with a stark contrast to godly wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So, but, we all know that's a contrasting word. James again seems burdened for his readers not to be deceived about their spiritual state. They may claim to have godly wisdom, but he wants them to carefully observe their lives to see if they are conducting themselves accordingly. Where godly wisdom conducts itself in goodness and meekness, worldly wisdom displays itself in various manifestations of pride. The person James is describing here is full of bitter jealousy, and this carries the idea of being harsh and resentful towards people and circumstances. One pastor gave this description of those conducting themselves with this bitter jealousy. Those whose lives are based on and motivated by man, ungodly wisdom, are inevitably self-centered, living in a world in which their own personal ideas, desires, and standards are the measure of everything. Whatever and whoever serves those ends is considered good and friendly. Whatever and whoever threatens those ends is considered bad and an enemy. Those who are engulfed in self-serving worldly wisdom resent anyone or anything that comes between them and their own objectives. Now, in addition to bitter jealousy, this person conducts himself by selfish ambition. Now, this attitude involves strife or rivalry, planning for and working for personal gain, and it encapsulates simply looking out for number one. One source describes selfish ambition as a self-seeking attitude that prioritizes self over communal harmony and the well-being of others. Now, James is warning his readers that if they have these traits in their heart, then they do not have godly wisdom. They are not wise. They do not know God. Now, the word have here denotes a condition or state of being. It's what characterizes this person. And when James is speaking about having these traits in the heart, he's speaking about the inner man. Oh, I've heard the inner man described as the control center of the rest of life. So it controls and impacts everything, our thoughts, our feelings, our responses to people and circumstances, our priorities, our decisions, our actions. Whatever is governing the controls of the heart governs the whole life. So James is saying, if jealousy and selfish ambition are sitting in the control center of your life, you have no part in godly wisdom. So why is that? Well, what do we know that jealousy and selfish ambition have in common? Oh, self, love for self, and a failure to love God and others. They are symptomatic of one still in rebellion against God. To live for self means that one has never come to fear the Lord. So James says, if you see these things in your heart, stop boasting and being false to the truth. Do not arrogantly declare yourself to be someone who has the wisdom of God and who walks in accordance with his ways. Do not live in contradiction to the truth. One pastor said, there is nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed men than being dominated by self. James is therefore saying that if a person claims to belong to God and to have the wisdom of God, but his life is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, he is simply lying against the truth. Whatever he might claim, he cannot be saved. He is living a lie. Now, having just touched on wisdom's conduct, James now presents his reader with a second test, the test of character. So we're going to jump down to verse 17 here as we see what godly wisdom is characterized by. James writes, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Oh, in verse 15, godly wisdom is described as coming down from above. And here again, godly wisdom is being described as being from above. This seems to hearken back to chapter 1, verse 17, where James says that every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, it might be obvious to note this, but just like every good gift, James is making the point that godly wisdom comes from God. It's not something that we can develop independently of him. It's a gift that comes from his hand at salvation, and it's known by specific attributes. And studying these attributes, each one could be its own message. There's so much here, but we'll touch on them as we go through. Now, according to this verse here in verse 17, godly wisdom is first pure. Now, the word first means foremost, principal, the most important and primary in rank. James is telling us that the primary characteristic of wisdom is purity. Purity in a moral sense, holiness. It is reflective of a life that has been set apart for God and thus refrains from sin because of that devotion to God. It also has the idea of a comprehensive purity, a holiness that is true not only of one's outward conduct, but it's descriptive of one's heart as well. So this purity describes the true Christian. A genuine believer has been declared holy, washed clean by the blood of Christ, and has been set apart for the Lord as his own special possession. Now, next, godly wisdom is known by being peaceable. It means that its natural inclination is to peace and harmony. It means the absence of conflict. There is tranquility here. When we consider who we were in our sin, we were in conflict both with God and with others. But when he saved us, when by his grace we trusted in Christ and we repented from our sin, we were no longer at war with God. Christ had become our peace, and we were at rest with God. And it wasn't just that there was a ceasefire, there is a friendship and a harmony now because of Christ. But in addition to being at peace with God, in Christ, we can now be at peace with each other. The peace that we can have with others is a peace that comes from a lack of self-promotion or selfish ambition. And it is this kind of peace that characterizes godly wisdom. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a fantastic book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. In studying these characteristics, I couldn't help but think of the Beatitudes and how they seem to reflect so much of what Jesus said characterizes those who are part of the kingdom of God. But I looked at what Lloyd-Jones said about what it means to be a peacemaker, and I thought his description was very fitting. The peacemaker, he argued, has turned from self, from self-interest, from self-concern. Instead, the peacemaker has only one concern, and it's the glory of God amongst men. He is a man who is ready to humble himself, and he is ready to do anything and everything in order that the glory of God may be promoted. That's quite different from the selfish ambition that was described earlier. But James isn't finished yet. Next, he says that godly wisdom is known for being gentle. This word means forbearing and mild, fair. It's considerate, not being overly strict or harsh with others, but rather it is patient and understanding. One source described this word as meaning a sweet reasonableness that will respond to even unfair treatment with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility without any thought of hatred or revenge. So this quality is certainly spirit-given. Now, another characteristic of godly wisdom is open to reason. Of this characteristic, John MacArthur said, the original term described someone who was teachable, compliant, easily persuaded, and who willingly submitted to military discipline or moral and legal standards. For believers, it defines obedience to God's standards. So this word implies that someone is ready to obey. So we tell that to our kids a lot, that true obedience is right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. But it's good to turn that around and consider it for my own heart. Am I ready to obey? Oh, have you ever seen a dog that is just straining at its leash? You know, as soon as you unclip that thing, he is gone. Oh, that is a good picture of readiness to obey. Oh, it's an eagerness to walk in accordance with God's commands. But there's still more that characterizes godly wisdom. It's full of mercy. Oh, I love this word full. It means filled, complete, filled to capacity. And here it means filling one's thoughts and emotions. And what is it full of? Mercy. Mercy means compassion, pity. In the Old Testament, this word would often be associated with the idea of loving kindness. But it's more than just a feeling of pity. It's a deep emotional response to the needs, but also the failures of others. And it seeks to somehow alleviate the suffering. It also carries with it an attitude that is quick to forgive. And while godly wisdom is full of mercy, it's also full of good fruits. This means that godly wisdom will demonstrate itself in one's character and behavior. Biblical wisdom has never been limited to a simple mental assent to truth. Wisdom, according to the Bible, is transformative. It renews one's mind, transforms one's heart, and patterns one's actions according to God's word. So James still has two more qualities to go. He said that godly wisdom is impartial. And we've heard James already speak to the issue of partiality already in this book. And here he is describing godly wisdom as something that is indifferent to the pressure of public opinion and refuses to regard some people as more important than others. It is steadfast, the same at all times to all people, with its convictions planted deeply in the Word of God. Now, finally, James says that godly wisdom is sincere. This word means genuine and without hypocrisy. It reminded me of how Jesus described Nathanael as being a man without guile. It's to be a what you see is what you get kind of person. There are no hidden agendas in one's interactions with others. There's no hypocrisy or deceit. I don't know if any of you guys have ever watched White Christmas. That was a standard movie in our home. No one's playing any angles, as Bing Crosby would say. They are sincere. So it's interesting to see that these marks of godly wisdom all have their application in our relationship with others. The presence of godly wisdom is largely demonstrated in how we interact with each other. And did you notice what most of those characteristics had in common? There's a lack of self-focus and a lack of self-promotion. So in stark contrast to godly wisdom, though, is worldly wisdom. So we're back in verse 15. Now, we looked at these terms a little earlier, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. These two attitudes are in direct opposition to what it means to be someone who fears the Lord. John MacArthur described the fear of the Lord this way. It's a state of mind in which one's own attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's. The habitual presence of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition indicate that this great exchange has never taken place. It evidences that one's thoughts, desires, and will have not been exchanged for God's. Instead, these attributes demonstrate that the battle cry of that heart is, "Nevertheless, my will be done." James says that if bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are at home in the heart, then whatever wisdom is professed, it is not the wisdom that comes from God because it's characterized by the wrong things. So let's look at verse 15 to see what James does say about this wisdom. He says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Well, first of all, this wisdom is earthly. Now, earthly is meant to just be in contrast to heavenly. This wisdom does not come from God. It's not connected with Him. It's a wisdom that comes from man, which means that it is subject to what is true of man. It's prone to frailty. It's prone to mistakes and misjudgment. And it's confined to the limits of man's own understanding. Because this wisdom is cut off from the revelation of God, earthly wisdom is incomplete because it's limited to what man thinks and knows apart from God and apart from God's revelation. This worldly wisdom leaves people trying to answer questions of life and draw conclusions while missing key pieces of information. In addition to all these things, earthly wisdom is also characterized by what is true of the heart of the natural man, which James leads to next in his next description. He said, "Earthly wisdom is unspiritual. Now, one Bible study tool described this word as being driven by human instincts and desires rather than by the Spirit of God. It is a wisdom motivated and springing from one's corrupt desires and affections. Now, sometimes when I think of the word corrupt, I can tend to limit that to like an idea of like some super evil villain or something like that. And it can be easy to compare and justify oneself. But apart from God's grace and salvation, all of us have corrupted hearts. Instead of loving God with all our heart and walking in his ways as we were originally intended, our hearts have been altered, corrupted, and we love ourselves primarily and seek to have our plans and desires fulfilled. So unspiritual wisdom flows from what characterizes the heart of the natural man. It sees the world through the lens of self-love and self-promotion. And we see this all around us, don't we? Oh, how often have you heard the call to follow your heart, to pursue your dreams at whatever cost, to be whoever and do whatever you may desire without any reference to God? That, again, is unspiritual wisdom, and it's influenced by the enemy. Which leads James to his third description of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is demonic. This means that it shares the characteristics or qualities that are associated with evil spirits. Oh, it's a wisdom that is in stark opposition to the nature and the purposes of God. So this made me think of Ephesians 2:2, which describes the natural man apart from God. He is following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Man in his foolishness may think that he is marching to his own beat, but what he doesn't realize is that he's truly marching to Satan's drum. Satan hates God and God's place of preeminence. Satan hates God's authority and rule. Since his rebellion in heaven, Satan has been characterized by pride, self-love, and self-promotion. You see that in Isaiah 14, where it describes what Satan was saying, I will ascend into heaven. So it's only logical then that if someone claims to have godly wisdom, but they're characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition, both of which have self-love at the core, then their wisdom could not possibly come from God, because it's clearly reflective of Satan's nature, not God's. Now, the final test that James provides his readers with is the crop test. Sorry, I needed a C for alliteration. So the produce, the fruit of one's life. So what is the crop produced by the wisdom that you claim to possess? Now, the principle of sowing and reaping is a familiar one to Scripture. In both the Old and New Testament, this example in nature is applied to the spiritual realm. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. It's getting to be that time of year again where some of you are beginning to plan your garden and you will soon plant your seeds. So it's only natural to expect that if you plant cucumbers, you will reap cucumbers. Or if you plant tomatoes, you will harvest tomatoes. The harvest indicates, I feel this, the nope. The harvest indicates what kind of seed was planted. So in a spiritual sense, the harvest that we see in our lives, the fruit of our conduct, is really just evidence of what wisdom we are living by. So what does a harvest of godly wisdom look like? So look at verse 18 with me. James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, I looked at a few commentaries on this particular verse, and it can be a little bit tricky to interpret what James was saying, but it can be agreed that a life lived according to godly wisdom will produce a life that pleases God. Now, it's important to note that this verse is not saying that a life lived in godly wisdom makes a person right with God. We've seen before that James is never advocating works righteousness. Being declared righteous by a holy God is a gift that can only be received by faith. As Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore we have been justified by faith." What James is saying here, however, is that living in step with God's wisdom will produce a life that is full of the beauty of godliness. But James also says that in order for this harvest to be abundant, it has to be sown in the right soil. Now, unlike many of you, I am no gardener. I do try, but I can only boast a small number of cucumbers, a few tomatoes, a couple of very small peppers, and one tiny, tiny carrot. And that is after 4 years of trying. So while I clearly have much to learn in my gardening endeavors, one thing I have learned is that your soil makes all the difference. Plant your seeds in deficient soil and it will negatively impact your results. Plant your seeds in the right soil and it will produce a beautiful harvest. James here is saying that in order to harvest righteousness, one must sow the seeds in peace. John MacArthur notes that producing a life that pleases God flows from being at peace with Him, first and foremost, and being at peace with other believers. You cannot live a life of habitual righteous conduct if you are in rebellion against God or in conflict with your neighbor. Pastor MacArthur also pointed out that there is an unmistakable connection between righteousness, wisdom, and peace. Tonsi reminded me of when little girls, they all want to hold hands and go with each other everywhere they go. So it's like that. They're always with each other. They draw from one another and lead to each other. So if there's a breakdown in one of these characteristics, it will necessarily create a breakdown in the others. But where they work in harmony with each other, it produces a beautiful harvest of godliness. But what does the fruit of worldly wisdom look like? In verse 16, James says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." The harvest that earthly wisdom produces is one of disorder in every vile practice, but what do those terms actually mean? Disorder means confusion, instability, tumult. James has actually shared this idea already in chapter 1 when he was speaking about the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. One commentator also drew a connection to chapter 3, verse 8, when speaking of the tongue, when he described it as a restless evil. So this disorder, tumult, chaos, restlessness, uncertainty, all of these things are the exact opposite of peace. As I was studying this passage and reading different commentaries to help me understand it, it made me think of how we often have adopted James's line of thinking when we talk about times of political unrest or civil unrest. And that word unrest just stood out to me more in light of what James is saying here. Earthly wisdom produces unrest. It's like a pot of boiling water. It's agitated, always moving, never resting, ready to boil over and able to injure. And what effects does that produce on others? Disorder, fracturing, disunity. It's like the part of the orchestra where everyone is tuning their instrument, except you never get to hear the song. Everyone is intent on playing their own tune with no interest in submitting to the conductor or harmonizing with the other musicians. Now, in addition to disorder, earthly wisdom also produces every vile practice. Now, vile here can mean evil, but it can also mean worthless. What James is saying here is that even when it's performing at its best, earthly wisdom does not produce anything worth having. It's like my best efforts in my pottery class. So one pastor said that this word is the broadest possible category of the bad results produced by human wisdom. It's the idea that absolutely nothing of any ultimate good results from human wisdom. So here we have the three tests by which we can answer James's question, "Who among you is wise?" So we need to ask ourselves, how does my profession stand up against the tests of what truly define the wise man? Have I come to truly fear the Lord? Is my conduct characterized by goodness and humility? Is my character marked by purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, obedience, compassion, impartiality, and sincerity? Is the fruit of my righteousness that of peace and harmony in my relationship with God and with others? Or is it true that I have never come to fear the Lord, no matter what I may profess? That I instead cling to the throne of my own heart and am intent on the accomplishing of my own desires. Is the wisdom I possess limited to my own understanding and governed by my selfish desires? Am I double-minded and restless in my soul? Do I view people as simply a means to self-promotion? Do I create strife and conflict with others? Does my life produce anything in keeping with what would be pleasing to God? Now, I think if we're honest, upon examining our lives, all of us will find to some degree, ways in which we succumb to earthly wisdom. James is not calling us to examine ourselves to see if we're perfect. That's impossible until we see the Lord in heaven. He's urging us to examine the habit and the pattern of our lives. So what do we do if we see evidence of truly being wise, yet also see ways we fail to walk in godly wisdom? I love what the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote. He acknowledges the fact that even with a redeemed heart, we still have to deal with our old nature. He said, "It is true that a Christian has a double principle, flesh and spirit, but not a double heart. We've been made new." But he goes on to say, "Hate the double dealing that occurs when you profess religion and live in sin. See how contrary this is to the whole course of nature. Say, surely this cannot come from a uniform and good heart." When you see areas of disobedience and inconsistency, run to the Lord for forgiveness, and by his grace, repent, which James will tell us more about in chapter 4. And if, upon examination, you find that you are not the wise man, but you are instead the fool, run to God and plead for his mercy and wisdom available through Christ. James has already told us where to go and what to do back in chapter 1. Said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So to close out in the words of the Orange County Supertones, the wise man or the fool, which one will you choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come again just so thankful for your word. And God, I just ask that you would help us, Lord, all to walk in your wisdom. Lord, I pray that in the core of our hearts, Father, that our greatest desire would be to love you and to walk in your ways. So, Lord, would you give us grace to be those who walk in your wisdom and godly wisdom, and may the fruit of our lives be just the beauty of godliness. Thank you for these women. Just pray your blessing on this time of discussion now, and just, God, again, pray for your name to be glorified in all we do. Amen.